Okay, it's 11 o'clock. Let's begin. Thanks for being here. Let's pray. Jesus, as we open your word, we do need your Holy Spirit as promised to enlighten us that we might take something from this that will draw us closer to you, build us up spiritually, bring us into a deeper intimacy with you. Let us see your character, your face, your love today, we pray in your name. Amen. We're going through the final week of Jesus, focusing on the Gospel of John. Saturday night, the feast at Simon's house. Mary anoints Jesus, and he smells like a king. Sunday morning, he starts acting like a king. Requisitions a donkey, rides into the praises of the people, but he blows the whole thing by bursting into tears and talking about doom and gloom and entering the temple and quietly and going home. Monday, curses the fig tree, clears the temple, ministers to the people. Super Tuesday, he's challenged by the authorities. He tells them three stories, the two sons, the vineyard tenants, the wedding feast. They challenge him about taxes, the resurrection, and the great commandment. He challenges them over who is the Messiah, David's son or David's Lord? The answer is yes. How do you explain that? They don't have an answer. And then he nails the Pharisees and hypocrites to the wall in Matthew 23, knowing that he must, for the sake of the salvation of the people, undermine their authority in the minds of the people because they were trying to prevent the people from receiving Jesus. He leaves the temple with the words, your house is left desolate. The Greeks want to interview him, and then he announces his hour has come. He's about to be planted in the earth, lifted up to draw all to himself, and God answers with a statement just like at the baptism, sealing who Jesus is. On their way out across the valley, Jesus stops, and you have the whole Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25 about the destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming of Christ, and the four parables of the two servants, the ten virgins, the talents, and the sheep and the goats. And thus ends Super Tuesday. I mean, a tremendous amount of what we know of Jesus' teaching happens on that last day of his teaching and conflict with the Jewish leaders. Wednesday, he evidently spends with the disciples. We know the authorities had another meeting to try to figure out how to finally stop Jesus and kill him. That is where Matthew and Mark put the feast at Simon's house, is on Wednesday night. And that's probably where Judas shows up and cuts a deal for money to deliver Jesus quietly, which we're going to talk about Judas today. Thursday is the preparation for what I believe to be an early Passover that Jesus spent with his disciples on Thursday night, where you have the meal and the foot washing and the emblems. We talked about that yesterday. It had to be an early Passover because Jesus died in the fulfillment of the Passover prophecy as the Passover lamb. He couldn't have celebrated the actual Passover time with his disciples. He'd be dead by then, or he didn't fulfill the prophecies. It's during the foot washing that Jesus begins his attempted rescue on Judas. Moving in on Judas, appealing for him to repent, to turn back from his fateful course. John chapter 13. Verses 1 to 3. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water in the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. I want you to notice, John deliberately ties the betrayal of Judas into Jesus' thinking when he loves his disciples to the utmost and begins to wash their feet. John ties this in. One of the most fascinating aspects of Jesus, one that should draw us deeply towards him, is Jesus' heart for this stubborn, rebellious, self-willed, hard-headed disciple. The one who was double-crossing him, and the one who was actually stealing from him. Remember back at the feast at Bethany, chapter 12, and verse 4, Judas gets after Mary. This fragrant oil, verse 5, should have been sold for 300 denarii, 300 days' wages, a $30,000 bottle of perfume, and given to the poor. He'd said this not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. Now, evidently, Jesus knew that Judas was pilfering from the treasury. And what did Jesus do about it? Jesus knew that Judas valued money more than him, more than Jesus. He knew that Judas had already arranged the betrayal. He knew that he was stealing from the till. When was Jesus going to call Judas out for his actions, cut the ties, and move on? Had any of the other disciples known what Jesus knew, they would have felt it, that immediate action was imperative and that to fail to act would be immoral. Think about it this way. If I knew that my church treasurer, if I discovered that he was borrowing from the funds, your offerings, what would you, as my church members, expect me to do? I should walk into the bank and change the signatures on the checking accounts. I should end his job immediately, right? And if I didn't take decisive action, you would consider me derelict in my duty, right? And if I let it go on for weeks and months and years and didn't do anything, you would consider me complicit. But Jesus lets it go on and on and on, all the way up to the last night. And he spends that night trying in every way he can think of to maneuver in on Judas and win his heart back without ever exposing either his theft or his betrayal. While not neglecting the other disciples, Jesus spends much of the Last Supper evening appealing to Judas in a way to call him out without exposing or humiliating him. I'm utterly amazed with Jesus at the full extent of his love. Truly, he loved Judas to the end, to the fullness, to completion. I'm amazed at the fact that Jesus tried so hard to win Judas back, and I'm amazed at how he went about it so as to never expose or humiliate. Jesus never tried to use social pressure to wring a confession out of Judas. He simply appealed to Judas' heart in a way that only Judas got it. Let's see how it works. During the foot washing, Jesus began to move in on Judas. First of all, number one, he washed his feet, right? He washed all the disciples' feet, yes. But to Judas, the guy with the guilty conscience, that must have pulled on his heartstrings. Jesus treated him just like the others. Then in chapter 13, verse 11, and we don't know whether he washed Judas' feet before Peter or after Peter. I think if you go with Desire of Ages, it's before Peter. Biblically, we don't have that information. But after Peter says, dump it over my head, I want to have a part with you, Jesus says, he who is bathed, verse 10, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you, plural, youans, are clean. But not all, and there he uses the all word, okay? So he just generally says, y'all, you-ins are clean, but not all. So he washes Judas' feet, and then he plants this phrase. I know somebody in here needs a bath, isn't clean. Or he plants the phrase, and then he washes Judas' feet. Either way, it has the same effect. I think Judas can't help but know that Jesus knows something. And yet he's being treated with respect and he's being shown the same love. Then after the foot washing, Jesus sat down, verse 12, and he said, "Do you know what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, so I am. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. A servant is not greater than his master," verse 16, "nor is one who is sent greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you who do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." It's as if Jesus says, "I am the leader. I am the Lord and Master. None of you are greater than I am." As if potentially hinting that he knows somebody is not submitted. Somebody is not acting as a lesser, but somebody is trying to control, even the master. And then he brings up in verse 18, Psalm 41, verse 9. "He who eats bread with me has lifted his heel against me." That psalm says, starting in verse 7, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Notice this is a clear psalm that talks about being betrayed by a friend. Somebody that's eating my food, somebody who's accepting my provision, somebody who's sitting at my table, as it were, has lifted up their heel against me. There's a traitor in the room. A servant is not greater than his master. One sent is not greater than the one who sent him. But there seems to be someone in the room here who thinks they're greater than the boss. Someone in the room is working against me. There's an enemy in the room. Now, how are we supposed to treat our enemies? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Love your enemies. Bless those that curse you, do good for those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus is following his own teaching. He washes Judas' feet. He says someone is not all clean. He says someone is double-crossing him, but he never identifies the person. He never embarrasses Judas. Then in verse 19, he says, "I tell you before it comes to pass that when it does, you may believe that I am." Now, we use that verse to suggest prophecy is never given so we can predict the future. It's given so that when things come to pass, we see it was predicted in sign language that we couldn't understand ahead of time, and we understand that God hasn't lost total control of things. But notice, this statement is directly connected to someone lifting up their heel against him. It's as if Jesus is saying here, "You guys don't fully understand what I'm talking about now, but when you do, it'll strengthen your faith in me." Once again, Jesus highlights the point that this prediction of a traitor is something that will strengthen their faith after the fact, after the events transpire. They'll look back and they'll go, "Oh, so that's what he was talking about." And they will see additional evidence of Jesus' divinity. But if Judas repents, they'll never know what was going on. Again, we're back to this concept of predestination and foreknowledge. God, Jesus, plants statements through symbolic prophecy or through the way he deals with Judas in a way that when it's all over, we see what he was talking about. In the meantime, only Judas gets it. Judas is not exposed. He is not embarrassed. He's not cornered. But he's appealed to. So Judas's free will is maintained while Jesus clearly shows now in retrospect that we know he knew what was going on. So Jesus washes his feet, says everyone's not clean, and says someone has lifted up their heel against me, quoting a psalm. Now Jesus moves in a little harder. Judas still isn't responding. Verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. What does that mean? He's ready to burst, right? This is emotionally traumatic. And he testified. He said, assuredly, this is the truth. I say to you, one of you all will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. So the fourth thing Jesus does, you notice he starts light. Somebody's not clean. He washes the feet, quotes the psalm, someone's lifted up their heel. Now he just blurts it out. Somebody, one of you, is going to betray me. And they all look around wondering, perplexed about whom he spoke. Once again, Jesus has kept Judas anonymous. But he moves in a little harder. Now, the word betray is interesting. It's para didomi. Didomi is to give. And para is parallel. To give along. To pass along is what the word means. It's in English, the word betray, I think, is negative. I can't think of any positive use of the word betrayal. But in the Greek, it's not inherently negative. Just to give you some examples. In Matthew 4:12, it says John was put in prison. He literally was betrayed into prison. He was passed along into prison, given over into prison. That's kind of a negative use. Agree with your adversary, lest he deliver you to the judge. It just, the word means to deliver, to pass along. That's a negative one. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, all things have been delivered to be by my Father. All things have been betrayed to me by my Father. No, we wouldn't translate it that way. That's a positive use of the word. The man called his servants, Matthew 25:14, and delivered his goods to them. He betrayed one. He betrayed 5 talents to one. Betrayed 2 talents. You see, we wouldn't use the word that way. So it just means to pass along, to deliver over. It could be a good thing. It could be a bad thing. You know, when the waitress comes to your table, she betrays the food to you. She delivers it. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 11:23, we have both positive and negative uses in the same sentence. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was delivered, betrayed, took bread and so on. The reason I mess with this word is to give you the concept that it's not necessarily as hard-hitting of a word in the mind of the disciples. Somebody's going to deliver me. Well, it probably means betrayal, but it doesn't have to mean something negative. Jesus had used it relating himself. In Matthew 17:22-23, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem and I'll be delivered into the hands of men. That's the word betrayed, into the hands of men. Chapter 20, verse 18 and 19, we're going to Jerusalem. I'll be delivered to the chief priests, condemned, delivered to the Gentiles to be mocked, scourged, and crucified. It's used twice there. After 2 days is the Passover, and I'll be delivered up to be crucified. So Jesus uses that word of him being turned over to the Jews, turned over to the Gentiles, and turned over to the cross. And in Matthew 26, it says that Judas agreed to deliver Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And he sought from then on an opportunity away from the multitude to deliver him. Okay? I actually do not think Judas was planning a betrayal. He was planning to deliver Jesus to the kingdom. The reason I believe that is because in Matthew 27, you might keep your place in John 13. In Matthew 27, after Judas discovers that Jesus has allowed himself to be condemned, verse 3, then Judas, his deliverer, all right, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, what did he expect? He betrayed Jesus to the men who wanted to kill him. What did he expect when he, thereafter the midnight trial and all, comes in with the money, remorseful, and throws it down because he sees that Jesus had been condemned? I have sinned by delivering innocent blood. They were very compassionate. Yeah, what's that to us? That's your problem. He betrayed Jesus to those who wanted to kill him, but it does not appear that his intention was that Jesus be condemned. What did he expect? What did he intend to happen to Jesus? I believe there must have been a strategy, and I believe his strategy was to force a confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Judas understood the political issues raging around Jesus. This was a power struggle, and Jesus didn't seem to know how to use power. Every time Jesus has a chance to take power, he blows it. Lets the air out of it. Sits there weeping on the donkey, talking about doom and gloom. Lets the air out of all the excitement. Every time Jesus has a chance to move forward, Jesus just doesn't have the guts to do it. Jesus is a threat to the establishment, but he's unwilling to take the first step or the final step to overthrow the establishment. Jesus seems to be afraid to fire the first shot and start the revolution. Yet Judas, I believe, knew that Jesus had the power to pull off the revolution. Judas had seen the miracles. He believed in Jesus' power. Judas was not an unbeliever. Judas absolutely believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And he believed in the coming kingdom of the Messiah that would overthrow the Romans and set up the kingdom. I believe in betraying Jesus, Judas intended to double cross not Jesus, but the Jewish leaders and get paid to do it. To mastermind a confrontation that would become the leader's demise, to maneuver Jesus into a position where he'd be forced to act now, forced to proclaim himself with power, forced to take control of the government, forced the submission of the Jewish leadership, forced the Romans out and bring the kingdom in. Judas intended to force Jesus to finally act. Because most people, when they are threatened with death, finally figure out how to do something, right? And he then, Judas, would be hailed and honored as the brilliant strategist with the foresight to see the opportunity, and he would be elevated to the first place in the kingdom. Judas had a lot over the other 11. They argued and bickered among themselves who'd be the first in the kingdom, but there was no kingdom to be first in. James and John even went and got their mother and had her come and ask for first place. I'm sure Judas just looked with utter disdain on James and John for that. Clearly, they were not ready for the big times, the silly boys. This was just in the previous week or two. That's the other thing you got to notice. How much of the Gospels deal with the final few weeks? It's just a couple weeks before. It's right down near the end that this mother thing happens. Judas doesn't sit around and argue. He puts the argument into action to establish the kingdom and secure for himself the first place. This whole betrayal thing was Judas' personal strategy to come out first, to win the final argument over who is the greatest, to become the top minister in the new kingdom, to have all the other disciples under him, serving him, washing his feet, and thanking him for bringing them up into power. So he goes to the priests, not primarily for the money, although he'll always take the money. Because he clearly hints money. What will you give me to deliver him? Any delivery man should get paid, right? And when they offer him money, he accepts a little reward for being smart. Just as well plunder the enemy before you conquer him. Then he goes to the upper room where he's confronted by Jesus again and again. Clearly Jesus knows something, but what does he know? How much does he know? But clearly all the other disciples are completely clueless. This has got to be tough on Judas, but he holds firm. He knows what he's doing, he's sure. If he's found out, he's going to look bad, he's going to be scorned. But who will have the last laugh, and who will win the highest place? I think it's a little easier to understand how the disciples might have missed some of this. Judas was not intending to deliver Jesus to death. He was intending to deliver Jesus to success. Deliver Jesus from his own fears and indecision, and deliver all the disciples from their stupid meanderings and arguing. He was going to deliver the kingdom to Jesus and to the others. I believe that Judas believed in Jesus as much or more than the other disciples, but he was not surrendered to Jesus. How many people have you met, possibly even looking in the mirror, who believe in Jesus, but are still trying to manage things? They believe Jesus can do for them what they want done. How many of our prayers are asking God to bless our plans instead of asking God what his plans are? We utilize our beliefs in Jesus to control and get our way. So Jesus, back to John chapter 13, verse 21. Assuredly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Mark adds the words in 14:18, one who eats with me. Luke 22:21 adds, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. So he says it pretty clearly. I wonder if they all pulled their hand off the table. Verse 22, they began to look at each other perplexed about whom he spoke. I mean, Judas is sitting there. He clearly can see they don't have a clue. If Jesus knows something, the rest don't. And they begin to say, Mark says, one by one, Lord, is it I? But I don't think Jesus asked yet. I think his asking comes a little bit later. So what has Jesus done so far? He's washed his feet, someone is not clean, someone has lifted up their heel, and the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. He's moved in a little tighter each time, a little more specific. Now, go to Matthew chapter 26. First, I'll refer to Mark 14:20. Jesus next says very clearly, it's one of the 12. That would be kind of part of the previous one. One of you all who has his hand on the table with me, one of the 12. Now in Matthew 26:23, I want you to notice something else that Jesus says. In fact, let's just back up a little bit to 21. As they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Then he answered and said, he who dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Now, what does that tell us? We have pretty good evidence from the Gospel of John that John was on this side of Jesus, and Judas was on this side, and the rest were spread around the table. Now, I am known in my church for my love of chips and salsa, okay? I have some incredible salsa cooks in my church, and they've given me days of discomfort after wonderful salsa. But if you have a long, you know, an 8 or 10 foot table, and you've got chips and salsa, can everybody reach the same dish of salsa? No, you better put three or four down the table, right? Or if it's a round table big enough, you better have some around. So let's go with a rectangular table. I can't prove that, but I'm going to assume it. So Jesus says, one of the 12 will betray me. One who's dipping in the dish with me. There was a sauce, and they had unleavened bread, matzah, which is like a cracker. So one of you will betray me who can reach the dish that I'm dipping in. Now, what does that do? That lets all the guys at the end of the table off the hook, right? But it leaves John and Judas and the three on the other side, basically. It narrows it down to about five. One of you that's dipping in the dish with me. Well, it's not that dish. It's not that dish. It's this dish. Interesting. Notice Jesus is pulling in the net just a little bit tighter. From 12 down to about 5. And then he utters these ominous warnings. We're in Matthew 26. The Son of Man, verse 24, goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, delivered. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, the next verse says, Judas, who was betraying him, said, Rabbi, is it I? So Judas delays his, is it I, until after all the others, one by one, have said, is it I? And there's a delay. And I think one more thing happens in that delay. I think something else happens between verse 24 and verse 25. But Jesus gives this ominous statement. It'd been better for that man if he'd not been born, the one who's going to do this. Jesus really lays it on Judas' heart, doesn't he? I mean, he didn't turn and say it to Judas, but Judas knows somebody's going to betray me, and it'd be better if you'd never been born. You don't want to go through with this. It will be the end of the line for you. Was Judas predestined to betray Jesus? Is Jesus just warning him of his inevitable end? Does Judas have any choice in the matter, or is he just a pawn in some cosmic mind game of God? Is Jesus just playing games? If Judas was made to betray Jesus, predestined to betray Jesus, to be a turncoat, if Judas has no choice in it, then why is Jesus appealing to his heart? Is Jesus just playing games? Now, once again, I believe that every prophecy that involves human response is thereby conditional. If not, we do not have free will and God is not love. Okay? I believe Judas is responsible for his own actions, but he's free to make a choice. God foreknows, but he does not predestine. I'm glad for God's foreknowledge. You know why I'm glad for God's foreknowledge? Because the Bible says he took all my sins 2,000 years ago to the cross. He foreknew my sins. I cannot sin a sin that surprises him and says, whoops, that one was too much. Everything I'm going to do in my life, he already knew, accepted. It was laid upon him. The sins of us all were laid upon him. He took all of our sins to the cross 2,000 years ago. I believe in universal salvation. God has saved everyone, but I believe in free will. Not everyone will be saved. Okay? The predestination crowd, the Calvinists, they believe that Jesus died on the cross for those he foreknew to be saved. And he couldn't have borne the sins of those who will be lost, because who can resist the will of God? So if Jesus had died for Hitler's sins, Hitler has to be in heaven. See? So according to the predestinarian crowd, Jesus could only have died for the sins he planned to save. Because whoever sins he died for, they're going to be saved. Because God's sovereign. Much of the non-predestinarian crowd, the Arminian group, after a guy named Arminius, who championed free will in a time which it could cost you your life for it, some of the good Protestant reformers became persecutors and murderers of people who disagreed with them. Calvin had people burned at the stake. And Calvin was strong on predestination, and Arminius comes along, I think he was in Holland, and dared to come out strong for free will. But many of the Arminians, and we are basically Arminian as Seventh-day Adventists, believe that Jesus only died for the sins of those he knew would accept him. He didn't determine who would accept him, but he only died for the sins of those he foreknew. Otherwise, once again, everyone would be saved. But to me, the truth is he died for everyone because love is extravagant. But love gives choice. So love gives everybody a ticket, but doesn't make you get on the train. And I believe Judas could have said, I believe Judas could have confessed on the spot to Jesus and called off the whole thing and been part of the 12 who took the gospel to the world. He didn't have to do this. God foreknew it, but he predicted it in such a way, and he dealt with Judas in such a way, that he could have been won back, and the disciples never would have even had to know what he almost did. That's the way God works. Move number one, he washes feet. Number two, someone's not clean. Number three, someone's lifted up his heel. Number four, it's one of the 12 here at the table with me. Number five, it's one who can reach the dish. It's down to about five. Number six, back to John 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. These Middle Eastern men are much more comfortable with proximity than we American men are. They have couches with one end like on them, and they lean on their left shoulder and elbow, feet out away from the table, and or probably at an angle, and eat with their right hand. And lefties just didn't have a place at the table. You better learn to eat with your right hand, or you're in an odd position. So John, by this we know, was in front of Jesus, or to his right if you're facing the table this way. John's here. So John just can lean back against Jesus' chest with his head and quietly say, Jesus, who is it? So John, it says, was leaning against Jesus' chest or bosom. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John's reference to himself. By the way, that is not an arrogant reference. That's in the imperfect tense, loved, which kind of carries an ongoing tense, the one Jesus kept on loving. In spite of all the stupid things he did, wanting to call down fire from heaven and bringing his mother to ask for the kingdom, and he was the little one, he was the young one. In spite of all that John did, Jesus kept on loving him. That appears to be John's attitude. It's an appreciation, not a, hey, I'm Jesus' favorite. Okay? There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him. Maybe Simon was across the table, you know, and he says, hey, John. Motioned to him to ask who it was he was speaking of. I like Simon. Let's stop this dancing around this thing and let's get to it. So leaning back on Jesus' breast, he says to him, John says to him, Lord, who is it? Now this happens quietly. You know, Peter motions. It's not, hey, ask him, you know. And John doesn't have to lean back and shout. So this appears now to be quiet. Probably the rest of the disciples are so caught up in their own little conversations about what's going on that they don't even see or hear this. So John leans back and says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. So Jesus dips a chip in the salsa. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. That's an ominous phrase, isn't it? I believe that's where you have to insert Matthew 26, 25, where Judas finally says, Rabbi, is it I? And finally, Jesus says, verse 27 of chapter 13 of John, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. They thought that because he added the money box, Jesus had said to him, buy things needed for the feast or give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. So things move fast now. Jesus has moved in very, very slowly, very, very carefully. And we know at the end of it all, the rest of the disciples don't even know. John it says no one at the table knew, so somehow John even missed it. I don't understand that quite. Now John's writing that. John's the one who writes no one at the table knew. Maybe he means no one else. I got it. I don't know. But the point is, Jesus washes his feet. Jesus says somebody's not clean. Jesus then says someone's lifted up his heel. One of the 12 is going to betray me, has their hand with me on the table. It's one who can reach the dish, down to 5. John leans back, who is it? He says, the one I'm going to dip and hand it to. And he dips and hands it to Judas. And then Judas finally says, is it I? In Matthew chapter 26. And what does Jesus respond? You have said. Which is a Greek way of saying, you nailed it, buddy. Right on. You spoke the truth. Now, what you're going to do, do quickly. And Judas went out, and it was night. Of course it was night. The Passover was always at night. But there's poetic meaning there. The dark hour has come. He's about to go do the dark deed. Satan enters him. You know, the Bible says that God has limited Satan. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that man of sin is restrained until that restraint is taken out of the way, and then he'll be fully revealed. If Satan had full control of our world today, we wouldn't be sitting here in any level of comfort. The world would be complete chaos, and life would not be worth living at all. There's a lot of joy yet to be had in this world. Amen? Amen. I hope you're enjoying it. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in the duty that we miss the dance. And we're going to talk about that this weekend, by the way. God still wants us to enjoy life, even though we live in a war zone. There are so many good things that's still here. And if Satan were fully unrestrained, there'd be nothing. There'd be no birds singing. There'd be nothing. Life would be hell. But he's being restrained. And I believe that Satan was being restrained in his control of Judas. It talks in one of the Gospels about Satan entering Judas when he goes to arrange the betrayal. But evidently not full blown. But after Jesus has appealed, gotten closer and closer and closer until Judas absolutely knows Jesus knows. And finally he comes out with that little fake, Rabbi, is it I? I mean, if he's the only one who doesn't ask the question. So he tosses out the words, and Jesus says, you said it. That's right. You want to get in quick and say, is it I? And he didn't dare do that. He waits till the end, but he finally kicks it out, and Jesus says, right on. Now what you're going to do, do quickly. And immediately he gets up and leaves. Satan enters him. And this is, there is a point of no return. And that is not a point where God will not accept us back. It's a point where we have set our course so hard, we will not turn back. That's what we call in the context of the book of Revelation, even though the term is never used, we call that the close of probation. I hate that term because it's inaccurate in the meaning that it gives. We talk about at the end of the Mark of the Beast time when the saved have had to stand for Christ like the three Hebrews did before the fiery furnace. Because The hallmark of the beast passage is simply the plains of Dura in the end time. You think about it. An image, bow or die. It's the hallmark of the beast passage is the story of the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace saying in the end time we are all going to stand on the plain of Dura at some time if we live through till Jesus comes and have to stand even though it means we're going to the furnace. We will die. And when you make a decision with a gun to your head, you make a very serious decision, don't you? If you know by saying yes, they're going to pull the trigger, you're only going to say yes if you really have it in your heart. Otherwise, you're going to wimp out. They say everyone has a price except those who truly give their lives to Jesus. They simply follow the Lamb wherever they go, and they can't be bought off to the side by enticement or threat or death. And I believe what the book of Revelation shows is that in the time of the end, God, through events, I think through letting Satan loose on the earth, pulling back the restraints to some degree, to a significant degree, which I believe is the seven trumpets, or the first six of the seven trumpets, the world falls into such a chaotic state. While the gospel is being given, that's the seventh trumpet, and the three angels, that by the end of chapter 14, the harvest is ripe, meaning all the grapes are ripe and ready for harvest. There are no green ones left yet anymore. Everyone is matured in their position, and they're either going to the heavenly winery or the winepress of God's wrath. And there's no shoats, there's only sheep and goats. God shakes the fence in the book of Revelation until you have to get off, but he doesn't determine which side you have to get off on. You're free to take either side, but you can't stay on the fence. And once that happens, God knows that everyone has made a final choice. God knows that there's nothing he can do to get anyone to switch sides, because everybody's done it on life and death stuff. But how does he give the evidence of his knowledge to the universe? Which is why we have the seven last plagues after the close of probation. And what happens during the seven last plagues? God beats on the head of the wicked, even though they're lost. Why? Because he's mad? No. It says that after those plagues, you read through them several times, it says, and no one repented. No one repented. God brings the plagues to externalize the internal decision of the lost. And even then after the millennium, he does it again, right? He raises them all. They see the city. They see God high and lifted up. Every knee bows and confesses that in God alone is righteousness and truth. But then they get up and try to destroy the city. There's nobody left to save. The close of probation isn't when God says, I'm drawing the line here, the train's leaving. The close of probation is when God knows nobody will change sides no matter what is done to them or what appeals are made. The righteous can't be shaken out by the threats of the evil, and the evil can't be called out or shaken out by anything God does, message or trouble. That's the close of probation. As Leslie Harding used to say, a teacher never gives you a grade. You give yourself a grade. The teacher marks the grade you give yourself. And in the same way, the close of probation is God marking the time when there's no reason to extend this thing any longer because nobody's going to change their mind. And I believe this is what happens. And that's the unpardonable sin, essentially. Judas passes a point here of no return. He is incapable of turning around. He's been appealed to seven different ways in the upper room. And when he finally, in the knowledge of all of that and the warning, buddy, you'd be better if you'd not been born if you go through with this. And he still walks out to do it. He's toast. God can't save him. It's not that God won't. God's grace never ends. But we can use up our ability to respond. Just as a husband who commits adultery on his wife again and again and again and again, she can forgive him all she wants to, but there comes to a point where he has no heart left for her. And that's where Judas is. We've looked at the seven moves that Jesus makes to attempt to redeem Judas. I am amazed with Jesus and the full extent of his love. He truly loved Judas to the end. I'm amazed at the fact that Jesus tried so hard to win him back. I'm amazed at how he went about it, never to expose and humiliate. Jesus never tried to use social pressure to wring a confession out of Judas. He simply appealed to Judas's heart. You got to remember, if you get somebody in the corner and you nail them till they finally confess, they haven't confessed. Because confession isn't confession if it doesn't come from the heart. And if it's beat out of you, it's not from the heart. We should never use coercion to try to create conversion. Public pressure should never come to bear on a person in an attempt to bring them to salvation. We may appear to exceed, but it won't last. I struggle personally with the whole thing of evangelistic appeals and how we do it. I've heard people who have said, you know, if so-and-so hadn't come over to me and said, I'll go down front with you, you know, or if you know, I was the last one to come forward on the call. If he hadn't gone for 30 minutes and only gone for 28. And yet, on the other hand, so much of what we do with that used car salesman type of appeals evaporates over time. So I'm not quite sure what to do with that. I don't judge anyone in how they do it, but I struggle with it. Anything other than a private conviction will never change the heart. And it's all about the heart. Until the heart reaches out to Jesus because of his love, not for fear of condemnation or exposure or judgment or hell, nothing of eternal value takes place. Coming to Christ will always be willing to go public, but God doesn't go public with what brings us to Christ. Think about if you've sinned in the sanctuary era. You had to take a lamb and head out for the sanctuary, and there was a huge no man's land around the sanctuary between the rows of tents and the sanctuary. So as you're walking out there, taking your lamb to the gate of the sanctuary, everybody can look out and say, oh, Vendon sinned, right? I have to be willing to walk out there and admit I'm a sinner. But not one of you has to know what I did. We have to admit we're sinners publicly, but we don't have to tell the gory details to anybody but the Lord. James 5 says that if anyone turns a sinner from his way, I want you to see this. Go to James 5, the very last two verses of James. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul, a person, from death. And what? Expose a multitude of sins? Cover a multitude of sins. I'm just going to very quickly go through some verses here. We've got a couple of minutes. Psalm 85, verse 2. I found these just before I started this, so I don't have them written out here. Psalm 85, verse 2. Boy, that's a long book. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered their sins. Isaiah 38:17 says God will put all of our sins behind his back. He's going to put them behind him. Not in front of us, but behind him. And nobody asked God to move over so they can dig what's behind his back. Micah 7:19 says he'll cast them in the depths of the sea. And back then the sea was like a black hole is now. Nobody got to the bottom of the sea. Nowadays, we'd somebody go down there and find them. But the concept is they're in the unfindable place. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, he separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. I'm glad he didn't say north and south, because you can go north long enough to start going south. But you can never go east long enough to start going west. He puts an infinite distance. And I like Isaiah 44:22. He will blot out our transgressions like a thick cloud. I lived near San Francisco, and the mornings were almost always foggy. But when the sun came out, the fog suddenly was gone. Where did it go? Over the mountain? No, it's just dissipated. It's evaporated. It is gone. And that's what he does with our sins. Now, the Bible does say he who covers his sins will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. If we cover our sins from God, we're in trouble. But if we confess and forsake them in terms of him, he'll blot them out, drown them in the sea, put them behind his back, and put them as far away as us from the east as from the west. Jesus does say that everything that is covered will be eventually revealed, Luke 12, verse 2. And when I teach on the millennium, I have fun with it because I say, you know, when you get to heaven, we're going to have a chance to review. We're going to have a chance to judge as the angels judge pre-Advent. You know, the angels gather around, the books are opened, the history of sin is laid out. Who's been telling the truth, God or the devil? And God wins by the evidence, not by force. Remember, Judas wanted to force Jesus to take the kingdom. Jesus won't take the kingdom by force. He'll wait till he wins it by love. That's why the delay. That's why he had to go back, because he couldn't win it by love, and he has to work it out so he finally takes it by love, not by force. He's just not going to do it Judas's way. But we'll have a chance to see the same records the angels looked at. I think that's what the judgment scene of the millennium is all about. So we're up in heaven. And you look around and I'm there. And you want to know why I'm there, because you know something about me or whatever, you know. Now, I don't think you'll actually do this. But the point is, if you ask an angel, I want to look at Vendon's record. He'll say, great, let's open up the books. What's going to be on the page? Nothing. But if I'm not there, what's going to be on the page? All the dirt. The point is, uncover them to the Lord now, or you're in trouble. You're not only going to be dead, your name's going to be mud. I don't think we're going to be up in heaven trying to see the dirt of other people's lives. I don't think we're going to be a bunch of Jerry Springers up there. But you understand the point I'm making. We should never tell somebody else what we've discovered about someone else's sin. Keep that to yourself. Talk to God about it. Talk to them about it. But don't spread it. God's desire is that they come to repentance and forsake that sin without anybody else ever knowing. And it will be blotted out forever, and no one will ever know. If my treasure is stealing from me, God's desire is that we can redeem the treasure, not prosecute him. I know we live in a litigious world, but that God is not a litigious God, and I'm thankful for that. I'm amazed at how long and how far Jesus went in an attempt to rescue Judas from his own folly. And he failed. And he's trying just as hard with every one of us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible patience. Long suffering, truly, as the word means. Bearing long, enduring with us. Thank you for moving in on us in such a way that you don't humiliate or embarrass, and forgive us for the times we have done that. And may we so come to know and have your heart that we will never do that again, that it won't be in our hearts to do it, because your heart is in our hearts. May we respond to your appeals and not be so stubborn we go so far we can't turn around, even though your appeals never cease. Thank you for being an incredible God of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here. We have one more day, right? This is Thursday already? Okay. Tomorrow morning, I don't remember the topic, but we're doing one more topic from John 13. Have a good day.